And we don't mind you sitting up in the second row with your kids either. One of the blessings of our church is that we have intergenerational. And so I hope that everyone feels welcome no matter the age group. This morning we are going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 6. And as it is Communion Sunday, looking at not just the elements that are a reminder of what Jesus has done, but one of the offices and responsibilities that Jesus has. And it's the idea that Jesus is our great high priest. And that is what Hebrews 4 begins this discussion. And I grew up in a very small Bible church, way far away from, we were very proud of our heritage of being Protestants, very far away from any type of Catholic trappings. We didn't do a lot of the normal high church things. And so a lot of times when I think of the image of a priest, is always a little more difficult for me to understand. Because this is my image of a priest. That is the character from The Princess Bride. Some of you may or may not. My students always at least got some introduction to The Princess Bride. But this is the guy that goes, "Mawage is when two people bring us, when love brings us together." That is my picture of a priest. All the trappings, all the vestments, that is not so much what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He really is looking at how Jesus has the qualities and the character of being our high priest. In fact, a priest has a dual role. One, he is to minister the things of God as far as the sacrament, the offerings, the sacrifices. But he's also to be the mediator between the one who has come and to God. Well, that is one of the reasons we as a Protestant faith, when Martin Luther put his 95 Theses, one of his main issues was the fact that the priesthood of the believer had been taken away and put in with a professional priestly caste and class. And so, for all of us, we are our own priests. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But there is still, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, there is still a role of high priest, and this is what Jesus fulfills. Looking at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning and are reminded of the work of your Son on the cross, in his resurrection, and in the role that he's still as our mediator. That we are told in Scripture that, one, he is seated at your right hand because the work of salvation has been accomplished. But we're also told that he stands interceding on our behalf. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged, not only of looking back, but of knowing your work in our lives right now. Not just how you protect and watch over, but how your Son and your Holy Spirit fulfill the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And it's that forsaking part that you hold to your promises because of the work that your Son has done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking at the book of Hebrews, just because I know we're dropping into kind of the beginning parts, but the writer of Hebrews, and that is still a mystery to us, we do not know. The writer did not put his name as a part of the book like Paul would do, like John did, like Peter. So it is a mystery. We do know the individual was very well versed in the Old Testament, and specifically when he quotes from the Old Testament, he was familiar with the Greek translation, the Septuagint. So there has been speculation that it might be a man like Barnabas, who was one of the man who went and found Paul and brought Paul to Antioch and was Paul's first traveling companion in his mission trips. Some have put forward Paul because of his training as well. We just do not know, but we do know it is a very Jewish letter, hence the term and the title to the Hebrews. And so in it, there is a comparison of how Jesus fulfills and Jesus is greater than many of the different individuals of Jewish history or the offices of the Jewish religion. And so the author starts with the idea that Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, and now he's starting to look at how Jesus is greater than Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first high priest. In looking at the passage, I'm going to reverse some of the order a bit to start in chapter 5, and then we'll step looking at the character of Jesus out of chapter 4. So the first and foremost, the qualities that are found for a high priest. Now first and foremost, as the author discusses, that this high priest is appointed by God. Now, I think specifically he's looking at Aaron himself. In Genesis, and we see the people that they are headed to Egypt. In the book of Exodus, we see them leaving Egypt. And as they are camped at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, the plan, at least as God first proposes, is that the firstborn of every family would end up being the priests, the representatives of God to the people. When Moses comes down from the mountain and the people are worshiping around the golden calf, the Levites come out to defend God's honor and to deal with the golden calf, the people who are worshiping. Aaron had been put in charge, and it seems that out of the Levitical family, they are called to be the priests, and specifically out of Aaron's family, the high priest and the priestly class will come. And so Aaron is appointed by God. His family is appointed. So if you wanted to be a priest in Jesus' day, you had to be specifically born out of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. That was it. It was an exclusive group. Now, also historically, the Romans tended to dabble in a little the politics, and they tended out of those individuals to choose a high priest that would still meet those qualifications so the Jews wouldn't revolt. But there was a little bit more of their fingers involved, as opposed to when Aaron was first appointed, God was the one who called him forth. And so it says that from among men, he is appointed, that there is a special calling on his life. Also, he is the go-between between man and God. That he acts as our representative, specifically, I think, as the passage unfolds, he's looking at a specific day, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would not just be outside the temple and offering a sacrifice for the people, for himself, for the nation, but then would enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, one day a year. And he would go behind the curtain, and before the exile that is told about in the book of 2 Kings that we read about with Esther and Daniel, that there was an Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, he would go in and apply blood to the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would pray, and then he would recede out. But that was the only time anyone would ever go into that specific place. In Jesus' day, the Ark had been lost or been hidden and no one has found it. But they still had the curtain, they still had all the other temple furnishings. And so the high priest, would still go in once a year. But he would be the mediator between God and men. He would be the one that is to offer those sacrifices. He is the one that comes and reminds God of the mercy that we are covered by the blood. And that will be a topic in chapter 9 that we will look at next week. Also, the priest is to be sympathetic. It says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. You know, when you receive, especially as generations went, and we see in the Old Testament, sometimes the arrogance of the priests were well evidenced. They didn't offer sacrifices correctly, and God had to deal with them. We see that in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was brought to live with the high priest, Eli. Eli's two sons were wicked. Even Aaron's two sons were wicked. And so God dealt judgment on them. But as time goes on, it became, this is my privilege, and sadly you see the fleecing of the flock more and more. But really, the priest was to be humble and sympathetic because he's still a sinner. He's not to deal with someone's sin in anger or in apathy, but because he is a sinner, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking to us about. He will deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he is a sinner beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. On the Day of Atonement, these are the words that have come down through the Mishnah, which was the teachings written of about AD 70, as the temple was being destroyed, they were writing their history down. This would be the prayer that the high priest would offer as he laid his hands upon the scapegoat. He says, O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee. I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house. I often found it rather interesting to look at the different components of the Day of Atonement, that the high priest was to lay aside his official regalia, all the different trappings of his office, and was to wear what was called a linen ephod, or basically common clothes. And he was to pull these two goats through the streets of Jerusalem up to the temple, which I am not one that deals with animals well. I cannot imagine the two goats were just docile and following behind. I often find it rather, I wish that we had pictures, because here is this very stoic individual or very high and mighty, and he is now dressed as a slave, pulling these two goats through town. And it's just a way, I think, of God reminding that individual, you got to stay humble. You are just a human being, just like the rest, and you need to, at least once a year, be reminded of that. And so he would bring them, and then he would lay his hand, they would sacrifice one, he would lay his hands on the other, and then they would take the scapegoat out. But all the congregation is watching this, and it is a reminder that The high priest is still a human being. In fact, he does have to sacrifice for his own sins. Again, the writer reminds us that no one takes this honor for himself, that he is just a human being, as much as they made the trappings of it. The author then transitions to the fact that there's qualities found in our own high priest. And this is where the transition starts. So he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Some of the times we pass over these passages because we are very familiar with the way, the thought that the author is going. But if you look at the way he addresses who Jesus is, he will use Jesus' name in verse 7. He will use quotes from the Old Testament about his sonship, but he uses his title in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest. He is pointing out the fact that Jesus really came as king. And during the Christmas Advent season, those were the passages I looked at of how Mary and Joseph and the town of Bethlehem all fit together in Jesus being king, that he was born where the kings were supposed to be born, where the Messiah. And so that's what the author is using. When he uses the word Christ, a lot of times we think that's Jesus' last name. It really is his title, as his king. As a Jewish audience, their struggle is going to be, how in the world can Jesus be a priest when he's not of the tribe of Levi? The king has to be of the tribe of Judah. And so what the author is doing is showing how God has appointed him to a different type of priesthood. And so first and foremost, he quotes from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Then he turns to Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek." If you'll turn with me to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is the one location we find about Melchizedek. One of the things I was telling Pastor Derek this week, that in school, when they taught us about how to interpret Scripture, sometimes the Old Testament and the New Testament writers, if they were taking the classes I had to take, would not pass. But under divine inspiration and in the style that they were working with, allegory was perfectly fine, or the looking for a deeper meaning. And this is one of those times. In verse 17 of chapter 14, we see the historic event that Abraham is living in what we call the Promised Land. There are still the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's nephew Lot has parked himself really close by and then eventually ends up in the towns. Sodom and Gomorrah are the ones that are going to be destroyed. Well, they rebelled against the king that was watching over them. And that king brought an army, took off the occupants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and one of those occupants was Lot. So Abraham raised up his own army, his own rescue force. They went, defeated that king, rescued the people and Lot, and now they're coming back. And this is where verse 17 picks up. After his return, and his being Abraham, or at this point he's still Abram, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed, that would be Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Adar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. That is it for the historic reference of Melchizedek. But what is occurring, and this is the way the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to us and interpreting, that Melchizedek shows up out of the blue. We have no idea his lineage, his heritage. When it says he's the king of Salem, we know that town and now city as Jerusalem. Somehow he has come to know God as his Savior. He is a pagan king in most aspects, except he understands who God is. And we have no idea. Did Abram witness to him? Did somehow God reached into his life? And he occupies both the role as king and as priest. And now you can start seeing why the writer of Hebrews is starting to look at God has already established a priesthood that is by divine appointment, but is out of the lineage of Levi, that is outside of even the family of Israel. And so Melchizedek comes, and he does a blessing. And the writer of Hebrews is going to point out that the greater blesses the lesser. And so he's starting to elevate Melchizedek, but also the fact that we don't know where he came from, we don't know when he died, and in a sense, his priestly order continues forever. And out of that, the writer of Psalms and now the writer in Hebrews points out that Jesus has been appointed as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, there was no order of Melchizedek. But they're looking at who this individual is, that as Abram gave an offering, inside of Abram is all of his lineage, including Levi and Aaron. And so in a sense, he says that they gave an offering as well. Again, the lesser gives the offering to the greater. And so Jesus has been divinely appointed first as king, but as priest as well. And that is why, and that's why the author labors it for many chapters, because he's dealing with a culture that this has been the way it's been for at least 1,000 years, that the family of Aaron are the priests, the high priest comes from that, that's the end of story. You don't get, you can't desire in and of yourself to be, I want to be the priest. Unless you have the family lineage, that's not the occupation you can have. If you want to work in the temple area, you have to be of the family of Levi. It doesn't matter what your heart's desire is, you're not appointed. And so here comes Jesus, and he comes with the qualities that a high priest should have. First and foremost, he's been appointed. Secondly, as he has that divine appointment, he points out, the author does, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. So again, he starts filling the role of a priest of prayers and offerings. Again, he's juxtaposing from verse 1 to offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus does the same thing. Now, looking in where what event the author is looking at, it's probably the Garden of Gethsemane. The night that Jesus is betrayed, after they have done the upper room and have gone to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus leaves his disciples. He pulls Peter, James, and John with him to pray alongside. And as he prays three times, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And it seems that that is the image that the author of Hebrews is looking at. That he, with prayer and supplication, in a sense, is was remembering not just himself, but all of us, that he is at his moment of trial. In fact, it says, as a son, he learned obedience through suffering. Jesus prayed to have this cup taken from him. And the cup was the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on him on the cross. And as you look at it, it says, okay, God would be able to save him, would be able to rescue. And yet when you look at the accounts, he is not. When Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus is arrested, over and over, it is doing the Father's will. He tells him, I am a king, he tells the pilot. If I chose to, 10,000 angels could come and rescue me. He stays on the cross because that is the will of the Father. That is the will that they had before the foundation of the world began, that Jesus Christ would die for us. So it's not that God ignored his son's request. It is what we see in Jesus saying, not my will but yours be done. Even the son had to go through suffering. It tells us that through that he learned obedience and being made perfect. And that can get confusing about what exactly. I thought Jesus was perfect already. He's the Son of God. He is sinless. What it is, I think a good use of the word would be complete. That there is the idea that he understood suffering, but he learned by going through it what actually it felt like, what it means for his followers, that they were going to suffer just as greatly. And so our high priest is now fully able to sympathize with us, that he has gone through suffering. He just didn't think about it. It just wasn't a part of, well, okay, everyone does. He actually experienced it, and he learned. Not that he was ignorant, but that experience has led him to be complete. And especially as the author is looking at Jesus as our high priest, that he is the one who can sympathize with us because of what he has done. Back up in the chapter 4, we're going to look at the character now of this high priest. He has the qualities. He's been chosen. He does the role, but now this is his character. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, he points out another office, another part of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. That our high priest is not a human being only. He is God of very God, man of very man. And he is the one who stands before offering. That he is the one who can sympathize. That because of his example and his sacrifice, we can come and approach the throne of grace with confidence. One of the other aspects, because he can sympathize with us, it says that he was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. James talks about temptation. If you turn over just one book to the book of James, chapter 1. James starts his book by talking about trials. Some of our translations may say temptations, but trials are different than temptations. Temptations are that enticement to sin. And this is what he talks about to us in verse 14 of chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And in our humanity, that describes us, that temptation comes and it tempts us, entices us to sin. I think that's the understanding is, temptation is not sin. The temptations that Jesus faced, get that, temptation is not sin. Temptation that Jesus faced, looking just in Luke 4 and Luke 22, when Luke 4 is when Jesus goes out in the wilderness and Satan comes and tempts him, asks him to turn stones to bread, asks him to worship Satan, and that Satan would give Jesus all the kingdom and authority to jump off the high point of the temple to show off and demonstrate that he truly is God. And in all those times, Jesus declares that, isn't it written? He uses God's word, he uses prayer, the things that are available to us to defeat temptation. The last temptation Jesus faced is Luke 22, and all the Gospels record his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We do not fully comprehend how tempting, even though he is fully God, fully man, unable to sin, but so was Adam and Eve in a sense. They were innocent, and they were tempted and gave in. But Jesus was tempted knowing fully what he was about to face the next day. You know, it's one of the things that I think about with Jesus being fully God. He has full knowledge. Can you imagine the day and the time when he became aware of who he is, would know the day of his death? That what that impact would be of knowing exactly. And then as he started to understand what pain felt like as a human being, to know fully, this is what I'm going to face. I cannot understand that. Also, as a holy God, walking among the crowds, can you imagine what it would be like knowing everyone you come in contact with, their sins, their thoughts? It would be overwhelming for us, and yet Jesus demonstrated compassion. He let sinners touch him. He let people come up to him. He forgave their sins. Those are the temptations we cannot even fathom, that Jesus stood firm in who he is. But it always is the reminder that the temptation is not the sin, that he was tempted in every way as we are. And hopefully we understand he truly does sympathize with us. He is not just occupying some place in heaven, but he knows us inside and out, and he's experienced. And that gives us the opportunity to know that no one else needs to intercede for us, that we can draw near to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, as we look at the elements, the bread and the cup, this is a part, I think, of what the author is also thinking about, of that upper room, the cup of redemption, the bread that was broken for us. It's symbolic of what Jesus has done, but it's also symbolic of what he does for us each day, that he offers that we can come, that we don't have to wait just once a year and that we just have to stand outside the doors. We can come into God's throne, not flippantly, not cavalierly, but with humble, with knowing that what God has done, but it says with confidence. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be worried what we're going to find there, because he already told us, a high priest that sympathizes with us. So as we think about just these passages, as we transition to celebrating communion together, the biggest question is, what is our relationship? What is my relationship with the high priest? You know, do I see him as someone who is just waiting for me to step out of line and to smash me? Do I see someone who is just willy-nilly and, oh, it's okay? You know, to understand fully, his sacrifice is what can bring us to God, but is indeed a sacrifice of his life, that he has conquered death, that we can approach with confidence, and we will find mercy and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the work of your Son. We were reminded through the Christmas season of his coming. We'll be reminded here shortly in the Easter season of what was accomplished Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But it is not just events of the past. They have ongoing results and ongoing action. And I thank you that as we celebrate communion, as we are reminded that each one of us can come before you, we do not need some human being to be our representative, that your Son is there interceding on our behalf, but we can come and find grace and mercy. Thank you that you love us. You tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is what you offer. That is what we remember in taking of the elements today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your hymnals 357. Remain seated if you wish. Jesus loves even me. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in this book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Thank you.
Serving communion. Looking at the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for worse. And that is the introduction that Paul does about this coming together. That what should we do? It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so as the elements are being passed, there's the opportunity as the piano is playing and the organ is playing to meditate, to think about and think upon the relationship you have with Christ and with God. We practice open communion, so you do not need to be a member of our church. All you need to be is a member of the family of God to know that your sins have been forgiven. And is the opportunity again of being reminded, but also to examine, and so that we keep short accounts with God.
thank you for the opportunity today to gather in your house, and we just thank you for sending your son to die for us and to wash us clean. And as we take communion today, just help us to remember everything you've done for us and to help us be a blessing in other people's lives.
Took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." That same evening, as they were going through the Passover meal, Jesus then took the cup, and it's probably the third cup of that evening, which would be the cup of redemption, and changed the Passover meal to what we know as communion. Derek, would you pray for the cup, please?
Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to worship you. God, I just want to thank you for sending your son Jesus to save us from our sins, to die on the cross and to shed his blood to pay for the price of our sins, God, that we absolutely do not deserve this opportunity to have eternal life with you, but Jesus came to love and to save us. And God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to reflect on that. And God, I just pray that allow us to reflect and just be forgiven for all that we've done. Thank you for this offering.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and blessed it and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can celebrate the Lord's table together, and that we can be reminded again and again of what your Son accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our final song of 335. We'll sing this through twice. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
In closing, the words from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, be him glory forever and ever. Amen.